She was given the grace of, if I can put it this way, falling in love with Jesus. She really loved him. And out of that love, wanted to be shaped, wanted to be formed, wanted to know more and more and more. To the point that when she did die, and she died young, those last words that she spoke were, "Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I love you."
Well, Your Grace, I am excited about this episode because we're talking about a saint who was not only recently, well, fairly recently, I was going to say ordained, but canonized. Mm-hmm. Canonized, but she was also my childhood favorite saint.
So was she?
Yeah, Saint Kateri Tekakwitha.
Oh, beautiful. Yeah.
Yeah.
Glad to talk with Saint Kateri.
And you have a bit of a cool connection because she was canonized in 2012, mm-hmm. and you were there.
I was there, yeah, I was there. That's when I was head of the Conference of Bishops, and so they asked me to lead a delegation, the Canadian delegation that went over for the canonization in Rome. And it was just a beautiful, beautiful opportunity to see so many Indigenous people that went over, and they really, really attracted the attention of everybody at the Vatican. Because they went in their regalia, right? And everybody noticed this, and they welcomed them with great, great joy, wanted to talk to them and so on. We were present for the canonization mass in St. Peter's Square. We had a prayer vigil the evening before and a mass of thanksgiving afterwards at St. John Lateran Basilica, the Pope's church as Bishop of Rome. So it was just a beautiful, beautiful experience all around. And I think then we were seeing the power of prayer, the power of the particular intercession of this saint to move the church and the Indigenous peoples forward along the pathway of reconciliation, which, in fact, 10 years later reached a particular apex with the papal visit here in our own land.
Yeah, with Pope Francis coming to visit us here. And you had the opportunity to celebrate Mass, a special Mass, while you were there for the delegation.
It was a Mass of Thanksgiving we had the day after it. And as I mentioned, at the Pope's Church, St. John Lateran. So that was
a big deal.
Right? Well, I found it a big deal. It was a little surreal to stand at the papal altar and lead the Mass and to be surrounded by people from Canada, especially our Indigenous sisters and brothers. It was, and many, many bishops were there too. It was just a beautiful moment. One of those events that really gets etched in the memory. And not just in the memory, but also, I'd say also in the heart.
Yeah, and she's the first Indigenous North American saint to be canonized. Mm-hmm. So it was a really big deal on many levels. I mean, it's an amazing miracle when anyone is canonized, but in particular, this is a special canonization.
Yes, and as you're raising this, I'm calling to mind the very happy surprise we all had at the way Pope Benedict referred to her in the homily. And he referred to her as protectress of Canada. And I fear that perhaps we've forgotten that a little bit. You know, we have our great patrons, the Blessed Mother, St. Joseph, of course. But to have this Indigenous woman looking over our country, praying for our country, and we all recognize the need to be walking together. Division is such a danger. Separation is such a danger. And I don't mean just the separation that we've experienced painfully in the past with Indigenous peoples, but we're seeing the fracture all over the place in families and society and so on. That's a painful thing. And we need protection from that. We need people to be praying for us, to lead us back towards one another. So to recall St. Kateri as a beautiful symbol of reconciliation, but also the one seeking to protect us by the power of her prayer, precisely by leading us back together. We really need to keep that in mind.
It's interesting that you bring up that theme of unity because it relates to the first point of interest around St. Kateri's life that I'd love to discuss. And that is, well, actually, the research that I did on this comes from a Mohawk historian, Darren Bonaparte.
Okay.
He's written a book about St. Kateri, and he has one insight that stood out to me. She was born in New York State, what we know is New York State now, and then moved to a community, Kahnawake, in Montreal area. This is the late 1600s, so they weren't called by those names, but that's what it was at the time. And this community of Kahnawake, she had just been baptized. She moves to this community, And it's a community of, for her, primarily fellow Mohawk women. And so this historian notes that her Catholic formation beyond her baptism really was with fellow Indigenous women. Mm. She didn't primarily receive the formation of her faith from priests or from anyone from Europe, right? So he actually, a specific quote from him is that she would have received Catholicism as a primarily Iroquois or Mohawk faith formed in her by these elders of her community. So it's unique because he notes that it's a bridge building there, mm-hmm. where one mm-hmm. might think in that historical period that there was the European Catholics and then there was the Indigenous people, which had nothing to do with that. And there's this divorce between these two peoples, which he says is entirely false, because you already see that the faith came to her primarily, again, not from European people, but from her own people. Do you have any thoughts on those insights?
I think probably the best way to speak about that is that she received from her own people an enculturated faith.
Yeah.
When we proclaim the gospel, we believe the gospel, of course, is for everyone. Jesus died for everyone. And that good news seeks to find roots in the culture of a people and seeks to find cultural expressions that are intelligible to the people precisely so that the gospel message can be received. So clearly those who had handed on the faith to Kateri would have themselves received it from within their culture and understood how gospel truth speaks to them precisely as Indigenous people and gives to them precisely as Indigenous people the hope that only the gospel can. And so that's how I think it'd be best to phrase it.
Can you talk a little bit about her life and her death, a little bit more context? Because I realize we didn't get into that.
Well, I think when I look at the life of Kateri, it's important really to highlight two principal things, and perhaps you'll get to this later. So if I'm jumping ahead, forgive me. At the heart of it, though, the heart of her life was she was given the grace of, if I can put it this way, falling in love with Jesus. She really loved him. And out of that love, wanted to be shaped, wanted to be formed, wanted to know more and more and more. To the point that when she did die, and she died young, those last words that she spoke were, "Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I love you." Now, connected with that, it's very, very instructive, actually, dimension of her life. Because of the smallpox to which you referred, she contracted that at four years of age. It wiped out her whole family, her whole immediate family, and left her practically blind. So that name, Tekakwitha, one of the interpretations is one who bumps into things, right? So she had difficulty moving around. And yet, precisely because of her love for Jesus and her knowledge of his love for her, she had very, very clear inner vision, that inner vision of faith. She caught things. She understood. And then the smallpox, having left her face very, very scarred, right? She had to grapple with that throughout her life. When she died with those words on her lips, "Jesus, I love you," moments after she died, her face cleared and was restored to its original beauty. So the healing power of Christ's love, right, and the true vision that comes within the heart from loving Jesus Christ are really, to me, the lasting legacies of that very, very wonderful Indigenous young woman.
Yeah, that miracle at the end of her life is uh-huh. She's often, people know her for that.
Yeah.
The fact that the Lord healed her after her death. That's interesting to me.
Well, you know, we all have a mission during our life, right? And sometimes that mission is to bear suffering, is to bear the physical ramifications of suffering, trusting always out of that love we have for Jesus and his love for us, that somehow that gets transformed into something beautiful in ways that we don't see, may not always see throughout our life, even in our lifetime. And yet her having borne the physical scars of suffering, having borne that precisely for her Savior, out of love for her Savior, he showed in that instant transformation at the end of her death that yes, suffering doesn't have the last word. That last word is God's love, transforms even the most difficult forms of suffering into something beautiful for God and for his people.
Another really interesting part of St. Kateri's life is the fact that she took a vow of perpetual virginity, which in her historical context, and particularly with her within her indigenous community, that was rare. And she was persecuted for that decision on many fronts. And I thought to ask you, what is the significance of her taking a vow of perpetual virginity? Her specifically, but also, why is that something that we revere within our faith?
It's total self-gift. Like any vocation, it's going to arise from God's initiative, God's call. These are things that we do not take on ourselves, right? Just of our own volition. So I did not decide to become a priest because I decided I wanted to be a priest. It was in response to the call of the Lord. And throughout the Christian tradition, some have felt a particular call, even though not experiencing a vocation to a religious community or to a particular ministerial role within the church, have felt a call out of their love for Jesus to give themselves to him entirely into his service. And that has found a wonderful and yes, dramatic expression in perpetual or consecrated virginity. So clearly with Kateri, she had that experience. She had that experience of falling in love with the Lord. Nothing else mattered. No one else mattered for her. And she just wanted to consecrate herself to him and to his service and to that covenant relationship of love that she was receiving from him, and did it in that expression. And yes, very often that will cause eyebrows to go up, right? And they could be for cultural reasons, or they could be, for example, in our own society, which is sort of saturated with the mentality that you have to be engaged in sex and have those opportunities if you're going to be happy or fulfilled and all these sorts of things. This consecrated virginity can really raise the eyebrows, but then it also becomes thereby a very powerful witness to the truth of the human being who is called first and foremost to be in relationship with God and to live out that relationship in whatever way God calls us to do.
Why does celibacy or virginity matter? Why is it that specific?
Again, it's the total self-gift. It's the total self-gift. I'm giving myself to you and to nobody else entirely.
So in a sense, it's anticipating that 100% union that all of us, even if we're married, will experience with Jesus in
heaven. Does have that anticipatory dimension, which is also very important because it reminds us all of where we're going, right? And what our ultimate desire is. But even now, it is a reminder that in whatever life situation we find ourselves, God is first. And what God asks of us is primary, and all else is aimed at serving that fundamental, primary foundational relationship with our loving God.
That connects really well with the third point about Kateri, her love for the Eucharist. The sources that I've read note over and over that even to those who didn't understand this, she so fervent about her devotion to the Eucharist. And there was one story that I read where when she had first moved to the Montreal area, Kahnawake, she went to the hunting season, which as I understand it meant that she left her stationary community and went on the hunt. I don't know a lot about the particular tradition, but it meant she was away from the Mass and the sacraments because there wasn't a priest who was able to travel with them. And then the next season, the next hunting season, she chose to not go on the hunt because she wanted to stay close to the Eucharist, which might not seem like a big deal to us, but it was explained to me that that meant she would have no meat for the entire winter. This is one historian's take, right? So it was a big lifestyle sacrifice, to say the least, in a pretty primitive time in history. So she was really committed to the Eucharist.
I'm not familiar with that story, but I do love the centrality of it around the Eucharist. And I would suggest that that's a dimension of her story that we would all do very, very well to recapture and ponder. We're finding in our day, and this is a lot of studies are coming out of the United States with this respect, that a lot of even our own Catholic people are losing that sense of the heart of the Eucharistic mystery. That is the real presence of Jesus Christ. So for Kateri, being so much in love with the Lord, to know that in the Eucharist, he was truly substantially present there. How could she not want to be there to receive that extraordinary gift of communion? And I can understand not wanting to be apart from it. So that's suggesting to me that perhaps we could be praying to St. Kateri, again, protectress of us, to protect us from indifference towards the Eucharist, protect us from a lack of faith in the Eucharist, protect us from forgetting who the Eucharist is. It's not what the Eucharist is, who the Eucharist is. It's Jesus, bread and wine, entirely transformed such that their bread and the wine no longer, but the true body and blood, soul and divinity of our Lord. I think I'm going to thank you for that episode from her life. I'm going to start praying to St. Kateri. I love to pray to her anyway, that she'll help revive wherever it needs to be revived in the hearts of our people, acceptance, deep acceptance in love and in faith of this wondrous truth of who the Eucharist is, the real presence of Jesus.
Well, and she had to go far, far, far out of her way to have access to the sacraments. I mean, if you live in the city, I mean, if you live in Edmonton, there's dozens of places to have daily access to the Eucharist.
Yeah.
And even in rural communities, most of us are within an hour, if not closer, to a heated church where there will be a priest who will, you know, probably hear your confession if he's around. And yet she had to, I mean, I don't know how many priests there would have been, but it would have been extremely limited in that colonial context in the early 1600s, late 1600s. So, St. Kateri, pray for us.
Pray for us.
Devotion to the Eucharist. Another interesting part about her life is it's not necessarily unique to her, but it's a theme that I've seen in the lives of a few very zealous saints, St. Anthony of Padua, St. Francis, St. Kateri. They were really intense about penance and self-mortification. And in a couple biographies that I read a few years ago of St. Kateri, she was really intense. She slept on a bed of thorns, it's reported, in some of the Jesuit chronicles of her life. She would fast for days and days and days and days, weeks with nothing. Some reporting that she would self-whip, which is a lot of the saints, St. Francis in some reports did this. You know, they would cause themselves physical pain, lacerations on their body out of this desire to do penance for their sins and for the penance to do penance for other people's sins. In a modern context, it's a bit bizarre if somebody is physically harming themselves, especially drawing blood in any way. And that's not to say that every single thing that a canonized saint does is something we're supposed to emulate, right? I mean, even the saints, they're humans. So how do we grapple with that in the modern context when we hear about these saints doing what we would consider perhaps self-abuse in the name of penance?
Well, I think in our modern day, we probably do need to do a whole lot more penance,
okay.
Right? And I think personally speaking, I'm sure I'm not doing enough. And the lack of it, I expect, arises from the lost sense of sin to begin with, right? So if we don't have a sense that there's sin in the world, why would we undertake penance, you know, in reparation for our sin and so on? But the saints, as they grew in holiness, they became more and more acutely aware, I say, of a couple of things. So first of all, it's always Christ-centered. Their life is entirely Christocentric. And so how can I grow in fidelity to the Lord? The more I grow in holiness, the more I'm aware of my failings, of my weaknesses, of my sins. And penance can become a form of self-discipline in order to in order to recognize, first of all, that my body is weak, that there is within me, like everybody else, a tendency towards sin, and self-discipline can help remind me of my call to holiness and keep me on track. But secondly, out of that Christocentricity is the awareness that Christ in his own suffering redeemed the world. And the Christian insight has always been that when we undertake suffering, either willingly or when it comes to us, and unite it with that of Jesus Christ, he makes it also redemptive. So the suffering that the saints endured, yes, would have been out of a sense of penance, reparation for their own failings. But I would suggest probably even more so that desire to be one with their Lord in his redemptive suffering for the sake of the world. Mm-hmm. It ultimately all boils down again to the question of love. Love for Jesus. How can I be one with Jesus in what he has done for the sake of the world? And how can I, through penance, grow in my love for the Lord, grow in my fidelity to him? Now, anyone looking back on the lives of the saints, I think your point is well taken, that if a particular saint felt called by their relationship with God to undertake these practices, it doesn't mean that everybody is to the same degree. We're all called to undergo penance for our sins. We're all called to be united with Christ in his suffering for the world. Not all called to do it in such strenuous fashion. And so I would also encourage anybody who's thinking of these same questions, make sure you're doing it in dialogue with a solid, wise spiritual director so that you don't go off the rails and so that you don't, if I may add, allow the sin of pride to enter in, right? Sometimes the sin of pride, even though we're not aware of it, can cause us to take on things that the Lord is not calling us to take on. And yet, look at me, look what I'm able to do, and so on and so forth. That defeats the whole purpose, obviously. So a good spiritual guide to help us understand what penance means in my life, how the Lord might be calling me, and to live that out appropriately.
That's interesting what you said about the fact that these saints very well may have been compelled into these forms of penance by a desire to be united with the sufferings of Christ, mm-hmm. which are, we can't even imagine
right.
what that suffering was. Yeah. Yeah. Because I'll never forget reading about either St. Francis or St. Anthony and they're throwing themselves in a bush of thorns, you know, out of zeal. And St. Kateri, some historians report that she would walk on ice with bare feet, right? These things. So it can be hard because in a modern context, you're like, are they just crazy?
Yeah, but think there's also a fundamental insight there in terms of the solidarity, the commonality among all of humanity, that we're somehow profoundly, deeply connected, certainly in virtue of the fact that we all come from the one creator, right? And out of that insight is the realization that, you know, I can undertake and I can do penance if I give it to the Lord for others to help them to grow in holiness. And so especially if I become aware of others that I know are in grievous situations in terms of sin, they don't seem to be even aware of it, no desire to get their life turned around. Well, perhaps because of my fundamental humans and Christian solidarity with them, maybe I can undertake some suffering on their behalf, offer that to the Lord in order to bring about conversion in their lives. And the Lord, who sees that connectivity far more deeply and profoundly than we ever could, hears those prayers and responds. You know, I'm thinking as I say this, I'm thinking of a story that was told to me by an elderly nun, saintly herself. She'd never admit it, but saintly herself. She told the story of how her dad died. And he was in a hospital, and he became aware of a situation in some other people's lives in the hospital, and he felt the need to ask the Lord, or he felt moved to ask the Lord, for the sake of those people, if there's any suffering you wish to bring to me, for their sake, I'm open to it. And the Lord answered that prayer. He did suffer profoundly as he died. And then this story unfolded. Something happened in the lives of all those other people to bring them to the Lord. So suffering truly is, can be redemptive when we understand it as united to that of Jesus.
Another aspect of the conversation around St. Kateri is the fact that from a historical perspective, her life was documented primarily by two Jesuit priests that loved her dearly, close friends, one of whom actually wrote extensively in his diaries about the fact that he was going through a faith crisis as a priest, and that her faith in many ways is what kept him going in his vocation. Yeah, it's really interesting to read these original Jesuit primary sources. But what's also interesting is the fact that there is only really two primary sources, according to some historians. And then a lot of the biographies that have been built for St. Kateri, of course, are expanded upon by historical context and other research. But when it comes to specific records of her day-to-day life, for instance, it would be two primary sources. And some people have criticized these type of saintly biographies, saying that it's not properly historical, in the sense that, do we know that much about a saint? How can we be so confident in canonizing a saint and really knowing the details of her life and her interior disposition if we just have two priests? They're not seeking to be non-biased historians. They're just writing it down, and they probably were super biased. They really liked her. They were probably reporting to their seniors back in France, wanting to celebrate this beautiful conversion of this indigenous woman. And some would call it hagiography as opposed to a biography. It's biased. It's meant to praise Kateri, not really give a disinterested account of her life. This is the case with a lot of saints: hagiography versus quote unquote proper historical biography. How does one engage with that? The idea that we do canonize saints, but there are different types of sources that we're using to really have confidence about their lives.
Well, I think we have to look at what sources are in front of us and look at those carefully and examine them, of course. But at the same time, I go back to the words of Jesus himself: by their fruits you will know them. You will really come to know the person by the ongoing effects of their lives and the way they lived. And that's why the church in the canonization process takes her time. So whenever someone is proposed, you know, as worthy of consideration, yes, the church will look at whatever sources are there and examine those. But they'll also take a look at the ripple effects of the person's life in the lives of others. So has there arisen, for example, a spontaneous cult is the word. Are people just naturally and spontaneously, because of the example of that individual, now praying to the individual? That instinct in the people of God is something also that we in the church would pay attention to. And then ultimately, of course, are there evidences, if I can put it that way, from heaven itself, that the person is now made a saint by God in him? Canonization doesn't make the saint. Canonization recognizes what God has done in the life of the individual and thus introduces the person into the canon, the official canon, the list of saints. And so those evidences from heaven are the miracles, right? And so are there miracles that can be attributed precisely to the intercession of the saint? And in fact, when Kateri was canonized, the second miracle that was looked for her canonization was the healing, the miraculous healing of a young boy who had come down with a very, very debilitating, life-threatening disease. People, medicine could do nothing with it. And there was a nun, an indigenous woman, also goes by the name of Kateri. She had a first-class relic of the saint, and she heard about the boy. She went, I forget how it all came about, but she went, prayed, placed the relic on the little boy, and all of a sudden started to heal. And so this is also part of the evidence, if you will. And to use your term, you can't have a better primary source than heaven, right? And so this is what happens with, in the case of canonization, what happened in the case of Kateri. And that little boy was there. Met him with his parents. Yeah.
Oh,
yeah.
Wow.
Extraordinary event.
Yeah. Oh, that is a wow. Yeah. Okay. And three miracles, typically, a minimum of two miracles.
So the first will open one up for beatification, right, and then finally for canonization, look for a second miracle.
And before blessed and then saint, there's also venerable, right?
Venerable, yeah. Recognizing the heroic virtues of a person, for example, in their life. And St. Kateri certainly had many heroic virtues, sticking to her fidelity to Jesus, out of her love for him, in spite of all the difficulties that she had.
Yeah. Wow, that's amazing.
Yep. Great example.
The final thought about Kateri's life was the fact that, as we previously referenced, she took a vow of perpetual virginity. Mm-hmm. And she was under a lot of pressure from different individuals in her family and community members for her to get married. And she was quite young. She died at 24. So this is all happening in her early 20s, late teens, right? And she's under pressure to get married. There's a lot of misunderstanding as to why she would want to give herself entirely to Jesus, especially to those who were not believers. How can we look to her as a model and an advocate for anyone who's in a position of practicing their faith or seeking to go deeper in their faith, but they don't have support of their family? They might even be entirely misunderstood or persecuted. Perhaps they're seeking a religious vocation or becoming a Catholic, and their family is angry or trying to dissuade them.
Well, you know, fidelity to family and love for family is so paramount in our lives. And the church never wants to see anything unfold that's going to cause some separation or division in family. We just, the family is a unit. We always want to see it stay together, for sure. At the same time, right, Jesus himself told us that following me at times will bring with it some division, some separation. Separation from those that don't understand, separation from those that would be hostile to the faith, separation even sometimes, he said, he told us, from family. Again, the example of St. Kateri is that God is first. God is always first. And when she felt that call to deeper relationship with Jesus Christ, right, and followed on that call, and he's first. And sadly, it might have meant some separation from family, but she remained steadfastly faithful to what she knew was true. Truth of God's love for her manifested in Jesus, the truth of God's call to her given through Jesus to a deeper relationship with him. And the sense of it was so deep that nothing could take her from it, regardless of how painful that separation might be.
Which is tremendous for one so young. And
great grace, huh? It's a great grace. And you never know when in a person's life God's going to be intervening in such dramatic ways. It can be at any age.
Well, as we reach the end of this discussion, I thought to mention a beautiful project that is unfolding within the Archdiocese of Edmonton and across Canada, actually. And it relates to St. Kateri and this broader movement of truth and reconciliation, healing between individuals in the Indigenous communities and between them and the Catholic Church. That is the Indigenous Reconciliation Fund,
right,
and Connected Indigenous Reconciliation Circle. Our archdiocese has committed $3.2 million, mm-hmm. I believe, over 5 years to this project. And it's specifically funding, well, projects within our archdiocese that are moving forward truth and reconciliation. Yes. Can you talk a bit more about that?
Sure. No, I think your word wonderful is a good one. It's a great, great opportunity. So to summarize, on a national basis, the bishops of Canada did pledge a total amount of just over $30 million, again, to help in the healing reconciliation process. Monies that would be raised locally and spent locally and in the local areas discerned by Indigenous leadership itself. And so what we did here, we were able to put forward, thanks be to God, $3.2 million out of that 30. And we brought together a discernment circle of Indigenous persons. I met with them. And I said to them, this was lovely, I said to them at the beginning, now, I want this, we all want this to be Indigenous discerned and led. What's my role in this? I want to walk with you, but how do you see that? I mean, I can stay away, I can walk with. They said, no, this is reconciliation, walking together. You stay at the table with us. And so I was very, very touched and humbled by that. And so we put the word out that this amount of money was available. They received a number of different applications. That when it did come time to look at those applications and make the discernment, I did step back. I did want to remain arm's length to make sure that everything was fully an Indigenous discernment and decision And it was. And they, the money was there, available, and they discerned about 34 different projects, which have all now been approved. I believe the money has been distributed, and now we'll be waiting to hear how that's all unfolding through these various projects, whether that's healing initiatives or cultural preservation initiatives, linguistic preservation, different things that are going to help in the journey forward. So it was a beautiful, beautiful process. It still continues to unfold in other dioceses across the country. So it's going very, very well.
Yeah, and if people are curious about the money, the projects that are happening locally, yep, but also across Canada, they can go to the website for the Indigenous Reconciliation, yes, Fund. It's, yep, in the show notes. It's really well organized. It gives you these little blurbs about every specific project, whether it's a cultural workshop for beading, yep, or whether it's, yep, a trauma response initiative for those that are healing, mm-hmm, from different traumas from their past. So it's a really broad range of activity.
Well, one of the principles that we set from the very outset to guide this was accountability and transparency. And so it's all there on the website and how the money's being spent and used. And it's very, very encouraging.
And I know that there's many people who are asking for the intercession of St. Kateri for this entire initiative.
Ah, beautiful.
Yeah.
Our protectress.
Our protectress. That's, yeah, right. Well, Your Grace, would you mind closing us in a prayer?
Not at all. Let us pray. God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for raising up for us all models of sanctity. We thank you for calling and forming and transforming people into the saints that you call us all to be, that we may look to them as models of holiness, as inspirations for our own journey. Particularly, we thank you for the beautiful example, the wonderful life of St. Kateri, all that she teaches us. Place us, we pray, under the protection of her intercession. Help us to follow her along the journey of holiness, that together with her, we may reign with you in heaven for all eternity, the community of your blessed. We make this prayer as always through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Wonderful. Thank you, Your Grace.
You're welcome. So thanks, everybody, for watching. Hope you found it helpful along your journey of faith. Please know that I'm praying for you. And if you would, be so kind as to pray for us also. Every blessing to you. God bless.